Well, as Mike mentioned, midterm elections are just a tad more than 2 weeks away. And it seems like the political campaigns, you know, they've kind of been reaching a crescendo. And perhaps you have been getting weary of the political flyers that have been stuffed in your mailbox, or the ads that you hear running nonstop on TV, all those paid political announcements. You know, and it seems like the candidates really like to flood us with all of this information. And in those campaigns, they're often making promise after promise after promise. Things like, vote for me and I will lower your property taxes. Or, vote for me and I will put a stop to crime. Or, vote for me and I'll see that our schools are fully funded. You know, the promises just go on one after another after another. And over, the promises are made, and often we find candidates making promises about things that when they are elected into that office, they really have no control over what they're promising. So they're empty promises. So you might wonder, well, what percentage of campaign promises actually come to fruition?
Oh, tell us, dude.
Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but I suspect it's a pretty small percentage. But, you know, failed promises are not just an issue with politicians. Fallen human beings are simply not very good at keeping promises. Some of you that have been around for a while, you might remember a Christian organization that arose in the 90s called Promise Keepers. Does that ring a bell with anybody? I see some gray heads nodding. Well, Promise Keepers was an organization that reached its pinnacle probably in 1997. When they had a march on Washington. And at the National Mall in Washington, there gathered 700,000 men. And these are men who had made promises. They had promised to be committed to the Lord, committed to their churches, committed to their families. And the question is, well, what happened to Promise Keepers? Shortly after that rally, the organization kind of went into pretty steep decline. And, you know, the reasons for that, I'm sure, are varied and kind of complicated. But certainly one of the reasons is people are just not very good at keeping their promises. It's easy to make commitments. It's easy to say, well, this is what I'm going to do. But give it some time, and those promises kind of fall by the wayside. People are not good at keeping their promises. But the Scripture is abundantly clear that God is just the opposite. God is trustworthy, God is faithful, and that God's promises always come to pass. He does what he says he will do. Well, last week in our study of 1 Kings chapter 7, we saw examples of God's faithfulness in providing the necessary physical and human resources consistent with two of his promises. You remember he had made a promise to establish a dynasty for David, and that dynasty would start with David's son Solomon. Also, the Lord had promised to provide for the construction of the temple, a house for the name of the Lord, a house that Solomon would build. And so the Lord was faithful in enabling Solomon to build a palace complex, as we saw last week, a palace complex that was fitting for the inception of a dynasty. And also, the Lord was faithful as he provided the resources necessary for the fabrication of the bronze furnishings that we read about last week that were used in the exterior of the temple, and for the gold furnishings that were used in the interior. Well, this morning as we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, we discover the trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God being celebrated in a capstone event marking the completion of the temple. And that event involved the placing of the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Well, this morning, as we consider the first 21 verses of this chapter, we're going to discover that the theme of this passage is this, that the Lord is ever faithful to fulfill his promises. The Lord is ever faithful to fulfill his promises. Well, the opening verses of chapter 8 describe the celebration centered on the relocation of the ark. And here, the writer portrays an event without parallel in the first 11 verses. And the author begins by pointing us to Solomon's plan for the event. You know, by this time, the temple building was complete. All of the furnishings were brand new, both the bronze articles at the exterior of the building and the gold-covered furnishings that were to be used in the interior. But just one step remained before the temple could be dedicated and placed into service. And that final step involved the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, an object that represented the very throne of God, and it was to be brought to its designated location in the most holy place. So Solomon had in mind to complete that all-important step by hosting a magnificent celebration that would be fully appropriate for such a momentous occasion. And undoubtedly, Solomon had planned this event well in advance. As we're going to see, this is not a simple thing. This is a fairly complex and elaborate. And his plan began with invitations to special guests whom he called to gather to him in Jerusalem for the occasion. Take a look at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem. So first of all, we read that Solomon invited the elders of Israel. Well, who exactly were the elders? Well, the MacArthur Study Bible describes the elders of Israel this way. These were respected men who were in charge of local government and justice throughout Israel, who also advised the king on important matters of state. So clearly, these men, these elders, were key leaders in the nation. But notice that there were other guests of special note. There were heads of tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel. So these leaders would have been the oldest men in each extended family unit. So you can picture each tribe in Israel, and within that tribe, these extended family units, and the oldest male in each of them would have been invited, would have been present with Solomon in Jerusalem. Well, then the purpose of the event is made clear in the second half of verse 1. It was to relocate the ark to the temple. So again, just let me reread the whole verse. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem. Why? To bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Well, at this point, I think it's worth considering, well, what exactly was the Ark and what was its significance? So let's briefly just talk about its design and significance. You know, the Ark was basically just a rectangular box, and it was constructed at the time of Moses, and it was constructed by a design that was given by the Lord himself. This was not a man-made invention. This was something that the Lord had instructed. And it measured about 45 inches long by 27 inches wide by 27 inches high. So it's not huge. It was constructed from acacia wood that was overlaid with gold inside and out. And it had a gold lid that was referred to as the mercy seat. And on this mercy seat, on this lid, were two cherubim, two angels, facing each other with outstretched wings. So I've got a picture here of at least one person's idea of what it might have looked like. It also had gold rings on the side through which poles were extended. You know, the Ark was the most significant representation of God's holiness. And as such, no man in his sinfulness was to touch it. And so the poles were necessary to carry it. What was it for? Well, the Ark was designed to contain the two tablets of stone, which the Ten Commandments, on which the Ten Commandments were written. And you might recall that the Ten Commandments were really a summary of God's law. And so these two stone tablets would represent the just requirements of all of God's law and kind of a picture of God's law in its entirety. Well, God's holy presence was manifested in the form of the glory cloud above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. But men are sinful. And what do men do with God's law? They break it. They trample it. They're continually disobedient. And so in between the cloud representing God's presence and the requirement of the law, which was inside this box represented by the two stone tablets, was the mercy seat where the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the people. That is, to cover man's breaking of God's law. So you can imagine blood, you know, kind of covering the mercy seat and being a covering of man's sin. So that's just a brief overview of what the Ark of the Covenant represented. But now it needed to be relocated based on King David's placement. You know, the Ark of the Covenant had been the most important object in the ancient tabernacle, the tent that served as Israel's portable worship center and was constructed at the time of Moses. And throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings and on into the period of the Judges, the Ark represented God's dwelling place, God's throne, God's presence with the nation. However, during the period of the Judges, remember what happened to the Ark? The Philistines captured it. You know, Israel was kind of using it as sort of a good luck charm, and the Philistines captured it. But what happened to the Philistine people? Did things go well for them? Not at all. They were subjected to 7 months of plagues, and so they put it on a cart to see if it would make its way back to Israel, which indeed it did. And it went to a place called Kiriath-Jearim, and it remained there for 20 years. Well, after King David defeated the Jebusites at Jerusalem, remember when Joshua conquered Canaan, the one little area that wasn't conquered was the area that where the Jebusites lived. It's the area of Jerusalem. Well, David, when he became king, he defeated the Jebusites at Jerusalem and took possession of their stronghold, which was known as Mount Zion. And he determined to retrieve the ark from Kiriath-Jearim and move it to his new stronghold, to Jerusalem. And you may recall that in the course of transporting it on an ox cart, what happened? Yeah, somebody touched it. Remember the oxen stumbled, and a man by the name of Uzzah, he grabbed the ark to steady it. And what happened to him? He died. The Lord killed him instantly. Well, as a result, David feared the Lord greatly, and he left the ark at a nearby house, at the house of a man named Obed-Edom. Well, after several months went by, David learned that Obed-Edom was being greatly blessed because of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And so David thought, you know, now perhaps is the time to move it. And so David once again sought to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, only this time he did it properly. Instead of putting it on an ox cart, he did what God requires. He had the Levites carry it by the poles. Well, 2 Samuel 6:17 tells us that when David had the ark brought into the city of Jerusalem, he had a tent pitched for it. Now, this tent was not the tabernacle. It wasn't that tent. This was just an ordinary tent. So you can picture it being pitched someplace within David's city, the city of Jerusalem, and the ark placed there. And there it remained for years, awaiting the construction of the temple. So I have here a picture. This is what the city of David looked like at the time that David conquered it. And so when you see the name, the city of David, or of Zion, Zion was actually the name of a ridge, and the city of David was kind of at the lower part of that ridge. Well, after David conquered it and the city grew, 50 years later, during the reign of Solomon, it looked like this. And you can see that there was a higher elevation on that ridge called Mount Moriah. And that was the location for the temple, kind of the highest point. And then as we read last week, Solomon's palace complex was built somewhere close to the temple, perhaps right next to it. And so it's shown in this picture. Remember the house of the forest of Lebanon that we talked about last week and Solomon's palace? So this is an artist's conception of what the area would have looked like at that time. So you can picture the ark residing in an ordinary tent somewhere down in the lower part of the picture in Zion, the city of David, and now Solomon is having it transported up to the top of Mount Moriah to the temple. So with the temple complete, with all of its other furnishings in place, as part of his plan, Solomon set the timing for the relocation of the ark. He had invited special guests, and now he chose a time that would allow for maximum participation from all Israel. Verse 2, All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the morning, in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So notice that the assembly occurred not just at any feast. It doesn't say at a feast. It says the feast. So what feast is it talking about? Well, it's the feast that took place in the month of Ethanim. So the month tells us what feast it was, and it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The month of Ethanim falls in the September-October time frame on our calendar, and it was the month in which this Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, was held. We read back in chapter 6, verse 38, that the temple was completed in the eighth month. And so now, what month is it now? It's the seventh month. So that means that Solomon waited 11 months before this dedication of the temple, this moving of the ark to the temple. Why wait so long? That's the big question. Well, it's likely that Solomon chose this timing because of what the Feast of Tabernacles represented. This feast had two different aspects of it. It had two things that were celebrated. One is, because it occurred in the fall, it was a celebration of the harvest. This was the end of the harvest, and it was a great celebration of God's faithfulness in providing for the country. But the other aspect of it is perhaps much more significant. Commentator R.D. Patterson writes this. He says, more importantly, in other words, beyond being a celebration of harvest, it celebrated the end of the wilderness wanderings and the fact that God had brought his people home into the land of promise. That is, that he had given them rest. So this particular feast celebrated the fact that God not only had provided for them that year, but that God had been faithful to provide for the nation when they were wandering in the wilderness, and God had been faithful to bring them into the promised land, had given them rest. And so it was very fitting to use this feast, which celebrated God's faithfulness in bringing the nation of Israel out of a temporary situation in the wilderness into their permanent home of promise. So here, he's celebrating the completion of a permanent dwelling place for the Lord rather than a portable tent. So you see kind of this emphasis on going from the temporary to the permanent. People wandering in the wilderness, now being in the promised land, the tabernacle being temporary, the temple now being permanent. By having the temple celebration coincide with this national pilgrimage for a great feast, who all would be there? Well, verse 2 again tells us that it included all the men of Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three great feasts that were held during the Jewish calendar year that required all the men of Israel to make a pilgrimage for the celebration. And so all Israel would be gathered to Jerusalem for this purpose. Well, if verses 1 and 2 speak of the inception of Solomon's plan, verses 3 to 11 go on to explain the execution of that plan. Notice that verses 3 and 4 describe the task of transporting the ark, the tabernacle, and the utensils. Verse 3. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. No ox cart this time. The ark was carried by the priests exactly as the Lord had ordained. And it was taken from the temporary tent in the city of David up to the temple. But you'll notice too that in addition to the ark, there was something else. The tabernacle, Israel's original portable worship center, along with all the utensils that went with it, and they were taken up to the new temple as well. You know, during the period of the judges, the tabernacle was located at Shiloh. And when Saul was king, he had it moved to Nob, and then later to Gibeon, which was probably about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And it is from Gibeon that Solomon had it moved to the temple to be stored, most likely in the rooms that had been constructed around the perimeter of the temple. So you can picture the folded-up tabernacle being placed in these storage rooms along with all of the utensils. Well, this event also included unparalleled worship through sacrifice. Verse 5 is amazing as it describes how they conducted their worship. Verse 5 reads, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered." So this verse pictures King Solomon leading a great procession of those that Solomon had assembled as the ark was being transported. And all the while, as this procession is heading toward the temple, sheep and oxen were being sacrificed on the altar, sacrificed to the Lord as a great act of worship. And the verse tells us that there were so many sheep, so many oxen, that they couldn't even be counted, just one after another. Well, starting in verse 6, we come to a description of the ark being set in place. Verse 6. "Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb," that is Sinai, "where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Well, you might recall that as Bo led us through chapter 6, we read about the two cherubim that were made of olive wood, and they were overlaid with gold, and they were located in the inner sanctuary, that is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And each of these cherubim stood 15 feet tall. These are big. And you remember they had their wings that were outstretched, and the wing of one of them touched the wall on this side, the wing of the other one touched the wall on this side, and then at the center, their wings touched each other. And it is right between those wings that were touched together that the ark was placed. So it was centered between the two cherubim, and there the covenant of the Lord, the ark of the covenant of the Lord was placed. What a sight that must have been. Can you imagine? These 15-foot tall cherubim overlaid with gold, and now this box overlaid with gold resting right in that spot between the two. You'll notice the reference to the poles in verse 8. You might wonder, you know, kind of what's that all about? And why does the author even mention it? Well, verse 8 affirms that the poles were left inserted in the rings in the ark. And it turns out that that was a requirement that God spelled out to the nation in Exodus 25, verse 15, that the poles were always to remain with the ark, most likely to serve as a perpetual reminder of the journeys that the people had made and the fact that God had led them as the ark was transported. God had led his people. And evidently, you know, there's a comment here, evidently that the poles were so long that the only way you could see the ends of them is if you stood right at the entrance to the most holy place. But if you stood back in just the main nave, the holy place, you couldn't see the ends. It's just a statement that they're long. And again, this is just an affirmation that they're being faithful to what God had commanded them to do. They left the poles with the ark. And then verse 9, affirms the contents of the ark. Let me reread that verse for us. "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." What's missing? Aaron's rod that budded, and I heard manna. Somebody say manna. Yes. You know, the Lord had commanded that a jar of manna be put into the ark, and that the rod of Aaron that had budded be put in the ark also. But they're not there. Why? Well, we don't know, and we're not told. Possibly they had been removed during the time when the Philistines captured the ark. You know, we don't know. But what the ark did contain was of paramount importance. It's what the ark was designed for, and that's the two stone tablets representing God's covenant with Israel, a covenant of law summarized in the Ten Commandments. But sadly, many in Israel would come to view God's covenant law as a means of achieving salvation through a works-based system, which of course is impossible. Rather, it was designed to expose the reality of man's slavery to sin and the necessity of a Savior. Well, we read a moment ago of the unparalleled worship through the sacrifice of innumerable animals, so many animals they couldn't be counted. The parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 reveals that there was also unparalleled worship through music. So I invite you to turn over to 2 Chronicles 5, but keep a finger in 1 Kings 8, because we're going to be back there in just a second. But it's interesting, the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles is almost word for word identical from what we've read, until you get to chapter 5, verse 11. And then we read this. When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests were present and had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. What an incredible scene that must have been. You know, you picture these singers and all these musical instruments and 120 priests all blowing trumpets, and then this singing, praising the Lord, and the people saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That word loving kindness, it's the Hebrew word hesed, which means steadfast love. It's loyal love. We could read it this way. He indeed is good, for His steadfast love is everlasting. And then what happened at that moment? As everyone was gathered and all this music is taking place, then what happened? A cloud appeared, filling the temple. It's the glory cloud of the Lord. So if you turn back to 1 Kings 8, it describes this climax, this appearing of the glory cloud. Look at verse 10. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So you have this cloud, this thick cloud, and the so thick that the priests couldn't see. They couldn't minister. Obviously, this was a temporary situation, but the Lord is certainly making a statement here. So was this just a little wisp of a cloud? You know, not at all. It filled the whole temple. There was nothing subtle about the Lord manifesting His presence at this moment, was there? No, the glory cloud filled the entire temple, and it was so thick, again, the priests couldn't even see. And this cloud is reminiscent of the manifestation that's described back in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, it says that a thick cloud came down on Mount Sinai. And that's where Moses spoke with God. God spoke with Moses. And the people heard the voice of God. It was as the Lord appeared in a thick cloud, the same kind of manifestation. Similarly, when the tabernacle, that portable worship center, was inaugurated during the time of Moses, the same thick cloud appeared then as well. So God had made the reality of His presence fully obvious. And yet, if you think about it, the cloud both reveals and obscures God at the same time. Wouldn't you like to see God? But we can't. He's obscured by the cloud. And did you notice the parallel statements between verses 10 and 11? In verse 10, it describes the cloud this way. It says, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And in verse 11, it says, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so what the writer is saying is, the cloud is the glory of the Lord, that they are just two different descriptions of the same thing. The cloud was the manifestation of God's glory. But why a cloud? Well, it served to shield sinful men from the blinding brightness of God's glory that would consume them in an instant. You know, the Lord explained to Moses, you remember back in Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord, you know, I want to see your glory. You know, let me see you. And the Lord said to him that no man can see God's face and live. The cloud proved God's presence, but as commentator Dale Ralph Davis explains, the cloud and thick darkness signify that there is a certain hiddenness about God. There is much we cannot see and do not know. I'm sure the people at that time thought, oh, wouldn't it be great to see God? But they can't because of his blinding glory. And so he is hidden in a cloud. And yet, praise God, God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed everything that we need to know about him. And it's in this book. He's revealed himself. He's made himself clear in his word. Well, at the appearing of the glory cloud, the climax of this event, Solomon began to speak in the presence of all who were assembled. Solomon faced the temple, first of all, with his back to the assembled crowd as he offered an address to the Lord. Notice verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. So again, facing the temple, speaking to the Lord, Solomon makes reference to the Lord being in a thick cloud. It's a reference to a warning that the Lord had given to Aaron in Leviticus 16:2, in which the Lord affirmed that he would manifest his presence in the cloud over the mercy seat. And Aaron was not to come in and look, you know, only on the day of atonement, or he would die. And so Solomon, again, is just affirming this is the Lord's presence. And then in verse 13, Solomon exclaims to the Lord that his work in constructing a house for the name of the Lord is now finished, signifying by the fact that the Lord has taken up residence there. What a great moment this must have been for Solomon, knowing that after all this work, after 7.5 years of work, all that had gone into the construction of the temple, the Lord had visibly demonstrated that he was pleased to dwell in this place. And after addressing the Lord, Solomon turned around 180 degrees and faced the assembly as he addressed the people of Israel. Notice that he began with a blessing. Verse 14. Then the king faced about. In other words, he turned around 180 degrees. He faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand. We'll stop there for the moment. So Solomon blessed the assembly. He blessed the people. He was affirming them and encouraging them because of all that had been accomplished. You know, we bless people. You know, somebody might do something for us and we would say, oh, bless you, Mike. You know, thank you for that. And that's basically what Solomon is doing here, is just, you know, blessing the nation for what they have done in assisting with this accomplishment. But then, more importantly, he blesses the Lord. He praises the Lord, offering his praise because the Lord is faithful to his promises. Notice again how he words his exclamation of praise. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled with his hand. This is what the Lord does. He speaks. In other words, he declares his word. He makes his promises. And he is faithful to act. He fulfills the promises with his hand. This statement of verse 15 is the heart. Whoops, there goes the microphone. Is the heart of what was being communicated here, the heart of Solomon's message to the assembly. And as he continued, he cited the evidence to prove that his point is true. You'll notice in verse 16, he begins a review of the history of God's promises and that have been kept. Verse 16. Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. So here Solomon refers to the Lord's words to David, spoken through Nathan the prophet, that are recorded back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which the Lord explained to David that from the time of the Exodus until the day of David, the Lord had not dwelled in a house, but in a tent, the tabernacle. You know, the period of Judges was certainly a time of great spiritual instability, and the Lord never sought a city or a house to be the dwelling place of his great name during that entire era. But with David, a king not of the people's choosing, but of God's choosing, a man after the Lord's own heart, everything changed. And then Solomon continues in verse 17. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. So the Lord commended David for his desire to build a temple for the Lord. But as we learn in 1 Chronicles 28, the Lord would not permit David to build it because David had shed much blood in many wars. Instead, by the Lord's sovereign choice, the task would fall to David's son Solomon. So Solomon's point here in reciting this bit of history is that now that this task has been completed, what God had spoken with his mouth, God has now fulfilled with his hand. Look at verse 20. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So in this statement, Solomon affirms that the Lord had made two promises to David through Nathan the prophet. Two promises. You know, not only was the temple completed, but the precursor to that was God's promise to place Solomon on David's throne. Now, a few weeks ago, we kind of looked at how it came about that Solomon rose to succeed his father on the throne. Was that a simple process, easy process? No. Now, remember in 1 Kings 1, we saw that David's son, Adonijah, took advantage of David's frailty in his old age by attempting to seize the throne for himself. Then Nathan the prophet went to Bathsheba, and together they appealed to David to make Solomon king, warning that if David didn't do that, that Solomon and Bathsheba would almost certainly face death at Adonijah's hand. Well, then after Solomon was anointed king and David had died, Adonijah tried to supplant Solomon by marrying David's nursemaid, Abishag. You remember, Adonijah was the oldest of David's sons living at that time. And so the people would have seen Abishag as one of David's concubines. To marry her would be a statement that Adonijah was taking the throne. Since Adonijah was the oldest of David's sons, that's who they expected to take the throne. So when Adonijah asked for this marriage, it in effect was a claim to, if he had succeeded in that, to take the throne. And Solomon certainly recognized that, and it was a violation of an oath that Adonijah made to Solomon that he would not cause trouble. But the bottom line is this: God was sovereignly working out his choice, and his choice to succeed David was Solomon, not Adonijah. So that's the point that he's making in verse 20. Again, God had spoken his promises. God had now fulfilled both of those promises. Well, Solomon concluded his address to the assembly with a statement that both looked back in history and looked ahead to the future. Here, he makes the point that the Lord will keep his covenant with Israel. Verse 21. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. He says the ark contains the covenant of the Lord. Well, I thought the ark contained the two stone tablets. He's really using those terms synonymously. He's saying that those tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments represent God's covenant, God's promise to the nation. So his wording is a reminder that this covenant was made with the people of Israel at the time of Exodus. And in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we read the words of the Lord given to the people of Israel through Moses. Here's the Lord speaking. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that was the covenant, and it was represented by the stone tablets. Solomon concluded this portion of his message to the assembly with a reminder that the ark represents another promise of God to make Israel a people for his own possession. But this promise of God, which we refer to as the Mosaic covenant, had conditions. It had requirements of obedience. Obedience would bring blessing. Disobedience would bring cursing and the Lord's rejection. Well, Solomon himself would violate God's law with disastrous results, underscoring the fact that man's greatest need is for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we continue our study through the book of 1 Kings, we're going to see that, you know, even though Solomon here is extolling the Lord for his great covenant, Solomon himself is going to violate it. So the unconditional promise that the Lord gave to David to establish his throne forever, that promise is that Messiah would come as Savior and King. And that truly is the greatest promise of all. And with that, let's consider some implications of this particular passage. What can we take away from these 21 verses? Well, here we've seen that, you know, we've kind of been reminded through the words of Solomon that God is indeed ever faithful to fulfill his promises. God has spoken with his mouth, and he fulfills with his hand, as Solomon expressed it in verse 15. He declares what is to be, and in his sovereign power, he never fails to make it happen. You know, you might recognize something that we talked about last week. Remember last week, we talked about the two bronze pillars that were on either side of the entrance to the temple? And they had names on them. They had the engraved names of Boaz and Jabin. And what did those names mean? One of them was, make sure I don't misquote this. One of them is, he has said, and the other one is, he is able. He has said, he is able. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like what Solomon has been saying here in verse 15? That God speaks and then God acts with his hand. It's really the same concept. You know, whether we're experiencing times of tranquility or times of great turmoil and trouble, Solomon's statement should be a great comfort and encouragement to all of us. You know, the Bible is full of promises. One of the things that I really wrestled with in this particular passage was just thinking about the promises of God. And I started searching through the pages of Scripture, and I just found promise after promise after promise. In fact, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this is a book of promises. That's what it is. And so how do we digest that? How do we get our arms around it? Well, Solomon celebrated the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of law. But we've been given a better covenant with better promises, as we're reminded in Hebrews 7:22. Our covenant is the new covenant, and it comes with better promises. The old covenant, the one that Solomon was celebrating, was a covenant of law. The covenant that we're under is a covenant of grace. So let me just leave you with a few new covenant promises to think about. First of all is the promise of salvation. that he has promised salvation to every person who will repent and believe, turning from their sin and following Jesus as Lord. Paul wrote that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. That's not a maybe. That's a promise. And, you know, again, I don't know where all of you stand in your heart of hearts in relation to the Lord, but certainly this is a promise that you need to take hold of if you've not already, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the greatest of all promises. Well, secondly, by his promise, he will grow every believer in Christ-likeness. He will sanctify us. He will make us more and more like Jesus. Again, what Paul has written, he said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's a done deal. It's a promise. God has begun a work in every one of you who are in Christ, and he's going to bring that work to completion. He's going to perfect you. He's going to make you like Christ in terms of your character. Isn't that amazing to think that he's going to do that? Third one. The Lord is perpetually with us to give us aid in the midst of a hostile world. We read this, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" That's Hebrews 13, second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Isn't that an amazing promise? You know, not only has the Lord rescued us from our sin, not only has he promised to work in our lives to perfect us, to make us like Christ, but he has also promised that he will always be with us. He will never desert us. He will never forsake us. That's an amazing promise. And for that reason, it doesn't matter what kind of trouble or turmoil we're going through in this life, what people are doing to us, or how we might be treated or abused. We need not fear. What will man do to me? The implication is, from an eternal perspective, they can do nothing because we're secure in the Lord. Number four, by his promise, the future of every believer has already been sealed. Pastor Tom has been teaching us through the book of 1 John. You might recall this one in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." Again, what an incredible promise that, you know, the life here is just temporary. It's just a vapor. We come and we go and it's all quick. But what lies ahead for us, it's eternal life. And it's not a maybe, it's a promise. We have the promise in Christ of eternal life. Well, then finally, Jesus is coming back, and every believer is going to share in his glory. Another promise that's kind of mind-blowing when you think about it. In Colossians 3:4, we read this, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Jesus is coming back. It's a promise. But not only that, when he comes back in all of his glory, we are going to share in that glory. That's a promise. Are these not greater promises than what Solomon was referring to? We have such wonderful promises. Solomon led the nation of Israel in great worship and celebration because the Lord is faithful to his promises. And no matter what circumstances lie ahead for you this week, you know, we don't know for any of us what's going to even happen tomorrow. But regardless, you know, we have these promises to stand on. So my prayer for all of us is that we will be encouraged as we reflect on those things that the Lord has promised us through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's bow before him and we'll be dismissed. Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they're, again, an amazing series of promises of what the Lord will do. So let's bow before Him. Father, we do indeed offer You our praise, and we thank You for this picture that we have of this event that Solomon planned and Solomon executed, this great time of worship and of celebration as the ark was placed into the temple and as You manifested Your glory in a visible way that all the nation could see and recognize that Your dwelling had now been made among them. But Father, as great as that is and as wonderful as that worship is, Father, You've done even greater things for us through the new covenant, through the promises that we've received through the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, how can we ever thank You? We can't ever thank You enough for all that You have done for us, just in terms of our salvation, in terms of our sanctification, in terms of the fact that You are perpetually with us to guard us, to protect us, and that You'll never leave us or forsake us. Father, we thank You that we have this promise of eternal life in Your presence, to enjoy Your glory for all eternity. And then, Father, to think of Jesus' return and the fact that You have promised that we will actually share in Christ's glory ourselves. Father, it's just beyond anything that we can imagine, and we just fall before You and give our thanks for the great work that You have done to Your great name, the glory of Your great name. And so, Father, we just thank You for these things, and we pray them in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.